That's powerful. Appreciate that. I wish Dan would preach about... you know, that thought may have crossed your mind as you encounter various questions and challenges from your friends, but maybe you've wrestled over various issues and questions in your own heart and mind. And, you know, it seems there's a lot of challenging questions out there that people wrestle with, like, you know, this science and Bible conflict. Is there a way to reconcile the two? Evolution, creation, or whatever. There seem to be different views of salvation as well. So which is right? What role should faith play in politics? You know, it's getting pretty aggressive out there. So is there a, does that affect my politics? How I vote? Does the Bible say anything about transgender? Why does God allow people to suffer? What happens after we die? How do I talk to my friends about my faith? You know, maybe you're saying my friend argues that faith is just a personal choice. All religions are basically the same. It doesn't matter what you believe. And so I think everybody should just choose their own way, you know. And her dad's a Muslim, her mom's Catholic, and she's just exploring her options. You have any friends like that? With all these questions out there, we invited you to go ahead and ask. Go ahead. Ask some questions. And so for a few weeks this summer, just 3 weeks actually, this month in July, I'm going to address some of the most prominent questions that were asked. And I only have time for a few in this series, but I'm confident that several of the requests that you made will be covered in some future sermon plans. But we're just going to pick three of those most prominent ones today, this month. Our question for today is about Christianity and science. Vocal atheist Richard Dawkins argues that you cannot be an intelligent thinker and still hold to religious beliefs. Contemporary science rejects God and miracles because they can't be proven by empirical data. And to many people, the Bible seems just to be a far-fetched, feel-good, made-up story akin to Dumbo or The Lion King or Captain Marvel. And some in the church then react strongly to that, to the opposite extreme, demonizing science as the enemy of faith and the church. A false dichotomy gets created, pitting secular scientific against the religious. And the media loves this protagonist-antagonist story kind of thing. And so they inflame the either-or mentality, faith or science, rational or religious. But can science and Christianity dwell in harmony today? Can they work together? To be a Christian, do you have to check your brain at the door? You know? Well, to answer, I'd like to draw your attention to Psalm 19, if you'll open your Bibles to Psalm 19 today. And also, later we're going to look at Colossians 1, from which we can draw some principles to apply to this dilemma. The psalmist David wants us to gain an understanding of both God's world and God's word. God's world and God's word. So let's take a look at Psalm 19, starting with verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth with his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. So, creation, the natural physical world, declares the glory of God, its maker. creation speaks in every language. You know, it doesn't matter what language you speak, what culture, what part of the world you're from. This message comes true. Creation reveals knowledge, understanding. And the deeper we explore it and understand it, the more knowledge we gain and the more we can appreciate God and the better we can operate in this world. Right? That just makes sense. And it's interesting that David, who wrote this psalm, his son Solomon was said to be the wisest man ever. But did you ever notice what Solomon's wisdom consisted of? 1 Kings chapter 4, starting with verse 29, states, "Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east, all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He was prolific in the things that he shared and spoke." Now, what wisdom and knowledge did Solomon impart? What wisdom did he impart? Well, if you continue in those verses in 1 Kings chapter 4, it says he spoke of trees, the cedar that is in Lebanon, even the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. And men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He taught science. He taught biology. You see, God is revealing to us through His world. There's knowledge to be had from science. It's not the enemy. It's a tool to help us understand God better. But don't stop there in Psalm 19. If you look at the following verses, he just keeps going with this song. "The law of the Lord is perfect," verse 7, "revealing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned in keeping them. There is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Now, you see here in this psalm how David moves seamlessly in the very same song from God's natural revelation to God's scriptural revelation. Both speak. Both reveal God. The two work hand in hand. And so from this text, let me draw some practical principles to apply to this faith and science issue. The first principle that we need to grasp is to acknowledge the value of science, but don't deify it. Acknowledge the value of science. Science is not evil. It's a gift from God, a tool that observes and helps us understand and apply knowledge about God's creation. Science is not the authority. Science doesn't establish reality, but seeks to interpret and clarify what is. You know, it's just a tool that we use in this creation. Now, historically, believers have explored God's creation, the natural world, using science to better understand and learn from it and apply those things. Francis Collins, Isaac Newton, Galileo, Sir Francis Bacon, Lisa Meitner, among many renowned scientists who, because of their Christian faith, were driven to study and explore and discover the realities about God's creation. One value of science is that it frequently validates the biblical account. You know, you apply the science of archaeology, and that has supported the historical record that's presented in God's Word time and time again. And I wish that we had time this morning to look at all the different instances, but there's so many things there. And the Bible tells us of the flood, the great flood, and geological studies confirm that reality. The Bible was not really written as a precision science textbook. That's not really its purpose, okay? Although it is accurate scientifically. You'll see that over and over again. But occasionally, the Bible will employ imagery that's not scientifically accurate to convey ideas. And we saw it here in chapter 19, talking about the sun rising and making its circuit across the sky every day, right? But our meteorologists do the same thing. Our meteorologists do the same thing. They might say, well, the sun's going to come up at 6.05 a.m. Well, we know the sun doesn't come up, right? The earth is the one that rotates, not the sun. But from our perspective, well, the sun rises and falls. And so that's the way we say it. And so the Bible will sometimes do that kind of same thing that we do, just to communicate, just as imagery. But most often when the Bible speaks in a biological or anything about astronomy or anything like that, it's consistent with what we've discovered through science. Science just confirms what the Bible says, such as the earth being suspended in space in Job. Well, before we ever even understood that, God had said it in His Word. Okay? So it's there and it's accurate. Through scientific studies, we have discovered how expansively and wondrous our universe is and how innumerable the stars are, just as it's described in the covenant with Abraham, you know, the countless stars and so on. But in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, David exclaimed, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you've ordained, what is man that you would take thought of him, and the Son of Man that you would care for him?" You ever feel like that when you look up at the vast universe, all the, you know, how big it is? Do you ever feel this big? You know, you ever go to one of those planetariums or something, and you see the all about the stars, and it just overwhelms you how vast and big it is, you know? And God cares about little old me? Yes, He does. And that's what David's saying here. And we've learned so many incredible things through science about our world. How, like the eyeball, the eye, how complex, how wondrous, how that works and how it all functions. You know, it is just absolutely amazing. And that knowledge testifies to the wondrous designer God. There's no way that happened just by accident. You know, that doesn't even make sense. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 challenges. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." It's obvious we have a designer and we should seek Him. We should seek to know the Lord. So science can help us uncover truth about creation. But science does have its limitations. Just because we can't empirically prove something and test it and reproduce it and measure it by the scientific method doesn't mean something is not real or true. Okay? In his book, God's Undertaker, science writer John C. Lennox explains the scope and limits of science with this story. He says, "Let's imagine that Aunt Matilda has made a beautiful cake. And it's analyzed by a group of the world's top scientists. And the nutrition scientists will tell us about the number of calories in the cake and its nutritional effect. And the biochemists will inform us about the structure of the proteins and fats and so on in the cake. And the physicists will be able to analyze the cake in terms of its fundamental particles. And the mathematicians will no doubt offer us a set of equations to describe the behavior of those particles and so on. And we have certainly been given a great description and understanding of how the cake was made and how its various ingredients relate to each other and how it became a cake and all about it. But suppose now we ask that same group of scientists one other question. Why was the cake made? Why was the cake made? Now, all the scientists in the world can't answer that question. You know, they can only speculate. They might look at the circumstances, and maybe they know Aunt Matilda, and they might do some inquiry, and they might be able to deduce some things, but without certainty. If Aunt Matilda does not disclose the purpose to us, we're lost. We're stuck. No scientific analysis is going to enlighten us. See, there are some things that science can't measure or discern, like intent, you know, purpose. Tim Keller challenges that it's one thing to say that science is only equipped to test for natural causes and cannot speak to other alternatives. It is quite another to insist that science proves that no other causes exist. You know, such conclusions are based on a worldview, not science. As Keller warns, when evolution is turned into an all-encompassing theory explaining absolutely everything we feel, do, or everything we believe, feel, or do as a product of natural selection, then we're not in the arena of science, but philosophy. Evolution as an all-encompassing theory has insurmountable difficulties as a worldview. And we should value science, but not deify it as the sole or final authority. That's not its purpose. But there's a second principle that we need to apply here from this great psalm, and that's to uphold the authority of Scripture, of God's Word, and do not misuse it. Don't misuse it. We always have to start with biblical revelation. Scientific discovery will correspond with the truth of God's Word. The first verse of the Bible just assumes God. The very first statement, in the beginning, God, right? In the beginning, God. It just assumes God. And then it goes on to relate to us our origin. It reveals our origin. In the beginning, God created. That's where everything came from, right there. Now, I believe that God created everything, first of all, because the Bible says so. God said it right there. What I observe in creation, through science or whatever, only confirms that. It confirms what the Bible already says. If the Bible testifies of miracles, well then, by faith, I accept it, even if I can't prove them by scientific methods. I can use forensic science, however, to examine the evidence and draw some conclusions that are beyond a reasonable doubt about the resurrection, for example. That's a miracle, you know, and so I can use forensic science and come to a conviction about that. But it's still going to require faith. There is ample evidence to believe the reliability of the Bible. Jesus affirmed the ancient account of Genesis. Dr. Terry Mortensen writes, Jesus acknowledged that Adam and Eve were the first married couple, according to Matthew 19, and then according to Luke 11, that Abel was killed. Jesus believed in the accounts of Noah and the flood, Matthew 24, Lot and his wife, Luke 17, Sodom and Gomorrah, Matthew 10, Moses and the serpent in the wilderness, John 3, manna from heaven, John chapter 6, the miracles of Elijah, Luke chapter 4, Jonah and the big fish, Matthew chapter 12, and the list goes on and on. Jesus cites all these things as true and real, as historic events, historic realities, okay? And so we trust the historical account, the Bible. While we must stand on the revelation of Scripture, though, we must be careful not to misuse it. We must not make the mistake of asserting absolute statements about truth that can't be substantiated or that are open to alternative interpretations. We can express our conviction, why we believe it, but to make absolute statements about something, we have to be careful about that. We shoot down our credibility and paint ourselves into a corner. For example, some people, as you know, assert that Darwinian evolution is a fact. That is, it is scientific reality. But the truth is, it's merely a theory. It is a hypothesis that employs scientific methods and so on to try to establish, but it's just a hypothesis. Now, in reaction to that, creationists can retort, there's no such thing as evolution. Because to my knowledge, while macro revolution cannot be empirically established to account for our origins, microevolution does occur. That is a reality. Macroevolution are the processes of massive evolutionary development, more and more complex and diverse species even, that occurs over millions of years. That's what macroevolution is about. Microevolution represents minor developments within kinds or species. So we can't just say there is no evolution. We can't just say that because it's not true. And we make ourselves look foolish. Another example is to say that the word day in Genesis 1 can absolutely only mean a 24-hour period, meaning creation took place in 6 literal days. To say such a thing lacks integrity. And while it is a possible meaning of that word, and some would argue a likely meaning of that word, there are other reasonable possibilities. We should not brand those who believe differently as incompetent or in error or unchristian. We can assert with confidence that God created, that we know, and that's clear, but not necessarily when or how fast He created it all. So we need to appreciate the harmonization of science and faith, but don't compromise in that harmonization, okay? Faith and science are valuable to one another and even similar. I don't know if you've thought about this enough, but faith and science are actually similar to one another. What the world wants us to believe is that faith is on one side and science is on the other, and they're mutually exclusive of each other. They're far ends of the spectrum and they can never meet. Dr. Jeff Vassallo of our congregation, with a PhD in molecular biology from Lehigh University, shared this diagram with me. Faith and science share some things in common. You can see in this diagram, if you can read it, that both faith and science rely on evidence. Both rely on evidence, don't they? And faith comes from scripture and reasonable evidence, and science draws conclusions as well on evidence, experimentation and so on, and here's the proof, whatever. Now, both faith and science clarify laws. You got the law of gravity. And you've got the Ten Commandments, right? Laws for life. Okay, they both clarify some laws. Both have limits as to what we can perceive and understand with empirical certainty. Both require a level of faith. And both can inform each other. Science can inform faith, and faith can inform science. Dr. Joel Primack is an American astrophysicist who co-developed what's called the cold dark matter theory, which seeks to understand the formation and structure of the universe. And when asked about the alleged rift between science and religion, Primack said, "In the last few years, astronomy has come together so that we are now able to tell a coherent story of how the universe came together. This story does not contradict God, but instead enlarges the idea of God." Science working together with faith. Sarah Salviander, a research scientist in the field of astrophysics. Up until college, she was an atheist. But Sarah became a theist, a believer in God, as an undergraduate physics student when she came to believe that the universe was too elegantly organized to be an accident. This didn't just happen, you know? And so she's currently a researcher at the Astronomy Department of the University of Texas at Austin, part-time assistant professor in the physics department of Southwestern University, a brilliant scientist who's also a believer. The two can merge and work together beautifully. Now, you have to be cautious not to soften what the Bible says in order to make it align with contemporary understandings and claims of science. Okay? We don't want to water down the miraculous with physical or metaphorical explanations. Now, the truth is, sometimes there are physical explanations to what we see in the Bible as miracles, like fire from the sky. Okay, now that doesn't necessarily mean this, these inexplicable flames come down out of heaven, out of the sky, you know. It can simply be a reference to lightning, because that's how often how they would describe it in that culture in that time. They would just be talking about lightning. But it doesn't lessen the miracle. Lightning striking on command at a precision time, at a precision place, like a particular altar. Man, that's miraculous. God did that. He used the physical world to accomplish his thing. Now, it might have been just fire out of the sky. I don't know which it was. But either way, it's a miracle. See, the thing is, if Genesis 1 and 2 are true, there's nothing illogical about a creator God being able to do the supernatural. In fact, I want him to. Don't you? I want him to be able to do more than what this universe, this confined universe allows. Something supernatural may not be able to scientifically be proven, but that doesn't mean it is beyond reason or any less real. It doesn't have to be either science or faith. The two work together hand in hand beautifully. Now, another principle to apply is to admit our limitations of understanding. But don't get dogmatic. You know, the truth is, there are limitations with science and revelation from God's Word. There are some mysteries we don't understand. There's information that we just don't have. You know, we can examine the evidence, we can examine the revelation, and we can draw reasonable conclusions, we can suggest hypotheses, but we can't know some things for certain. As I said, when we attempt to make absolute claims about gray areas, we alienate and appear foolish. That's when, you know, we're tripping ourselves up there. Jeff Fasalo again challenges to simply be a creationist who says evolution is wrong because the Bible says creation is right makes one look foolish in a secular world. Learning how to interface science and faith in a manner that allows you to recognize biases and limitations on both sides lends credibility to your position and makes your argument more compelling. It gets you in the dialogue instead of just turning people off. Now, you can probably tell by now I'm not an expert on science. There's so much I don't know there. I certainly have a lot more to learn about Scripture. It's important, though, for all of us to just keep diving into both science and faith so that we can be firm in our convictions and understanding and be able to dialogue with others, wrestling with that intersection of faith and science. We don't have to have all the answers. None of us will. It's okay in a conversation to say, you know what, I don't know. I've never really studied that particular thing about astrophysics. I don't know. And then maybe go find out. But you don't have to know everything. Don't be stressed. Don't be intimidated by it. I assure you the Christian worldview makes sense. It's backed up by reasonable evidence and science. Now, it is okay to gently, respectfully challenge the beliefs of secular atheists. That's okay to do. You know, can Darwinian or macroevolution be soundly substantiated by evidence? Show me. You know, and make them wrestle with it. You can also respectfully suggest the consideration of the evidence for intelligent design. You know, is that reasonable? Let's just take a look at it. So, and explore together. But what you want to avoid is this dogmatic approach, but opt for a humble but convicted spirit. Okay? Be confident in what you believe, but be humble about your approach to dialogue about it. In James Taylor's work, Introducing Apologetics, he cites a common chain of reasoning popular among atheistic evolutionists like Richard Dawkins. So here's the chain. It begins, first of all, with this premise. If Darwinianism is true, then Christianity is false. Okay, so that's the first premise. The second thing, then, is Darwinianism is true, and therefore the third in the chain of thought is Christianity is false. Okay? So if you follow that syllogism, that's the way a lot of people think today, like Richard Dawkins. The church tends to try to challenge that second premise in there, that Darwinianism is true. And we go after that and we say, hey, no, well, are you sure that's true? That's not true. But Taylor suggests that Christians should address both premise 2 and 1. Because the first premise is very faulty. Darwinianism, even if it is true, and I'm doubtful of that, doesn't really address the validity and core of the Christian faith. It doesn't talk about death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's not what it's about. Darwinianism doesn't even address that. So this chain of reasoning is actually more philosophy and presuppositions than it is science. That brings us to the final principle that we need to apply in this issue. Focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus, not the faith versus science dichotomy. I want to call your attention to another important passage on the topic of faith and science. Powerful passage in Colossians chapter 1, starting with verse 15. Talking about Jesus, Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Powerful statement. "And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Brett Siebold, our friend, urges, start with Jesus and work backwards. Start with Jesus. You know, instead of starting with Genesis 1 and 2, start with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because that's the core of our faith. That is the cornerstone of our belief, of our reality. Right there, the corner. Everything is built on that reality. That's where we need to start. That's what we should focus on. Now, I'm not saying that Genesis is unimportant by any stretch of the imagination. It's vital. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is, in fact, rooted in Genesis 3. So we need to understand Genesis, but we can also say we can understand Genesis because of Jesus. That's where it really makes sense. So focus on helping people believe in Jesus. Help them have that relationship with him. Help them find hope in him and build new lives in him. And from that foundation, we can get somewhere. It's much easier, in fact, to establish the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus since it's more recent than prehistoric, like the creation account. We have substantially more detailed information, eyewitnesses even, about the death, burial, and resurrection than we do the creation event, and exceedingly more solid evidence. See, once people consider and are convicted by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, it's easier then to go back in time, go back in the text, and work on faith and understanding of the creation accounts. Once a faith relationship with Jesus is established, the rest of the biblical revelation becomes more reasonable and it starts to make sense. You know, everything begins to find its place and its meaning in our world and in our text in Jesus. And that's why Jesus commissioned us to do what? To make what? Make disciples of who? Of all people. No, I meant make disciples of Jesus, right? We make disciples of all people so that they're followers of Jesus. Make disciples of Jesus. He didn't commission us to go out and debate evolution and creation. We have a priority. A priority. In the 1960s, I don't know, were any of you around then? In the 1960s, I was around, but The establishment was under attack. Remember that? I mean, we're talking about an unprecedented cultural upheaval that affects everything today. All right? Generations of long-held beliefs were being challenged and abandoned. You know, and so you got God is dead and the Darwinian evolution thing and change in morals and traditions. So many things changed. Well, Harold had grown up in a Christian home, grown up in the church, taught by his church, but he was ill-prepared for the onslaught of atheistic teaching he encountered as a biology major at Illinois State University. He was in a spiritual crisis. Evolutionary science that he was being taught in the classroom did not mesh with the faith that he had been taught. Now, it so happened my dad was a campus minister at Illinois State University at the time, and he helped Harold just calm down. Now, you know, let's reason together. And so my dad reminded Harold of his firm conviction about Jesus Christ. That's where he started. And Harold, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I'm still struggling with all this. So having established that, they studied together and wrestled through the seeming conflicts between science that was being taught and biblical faith. And Harold was relieved to discover that faith and science are not mutually exclusive, but worked together, and the scientific evidence supported the biblical account. And so he came out of that with a deeper faith, with a more informed faith, and he has helped many people wrestle through those same issues that he once faced. He finished his degrees. He became a biology professor. In fact, years later, Harold was my biology professor at Lincoln Christian University and an elder in his church. He's a great Christian man. Perhaps you have questions or know someone who does. Maybe unresolved questions about science versus the Bible that are standing between you and faith. And I want to encourage you, go ahead and ask. Go ahead and ask. God welcomes your questions. He loves inquiring minds. He wants informed, intelligent faith. And if we can assist you in your discovery process, we'll do what we can. Jesus would love a relationship with you. I would encourage you to get to know Jesus. Because if you'll dare step into a relationship with Him, you'll be surprised how a lot of things clear up for you. See, He makes sense of out of our world. He is the central reality. So, again, if you have questions, start finding the answers. Don't just dismiss it. Find answers. Seek it out. Seek and you will find. Maybe you've been convicted that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that God came and died for your sins in the person of Jesus and rose again. And maybe you want to put your faith in Him today and be baptized into Christ. And so if you'd like to do that, be glad to receive you during our encounter time. Maybe you need to, maybe your decision today is, man, I've got to dig in and study some more things about science so that I can use that to help communicate with my friends who have questions about that. So maybe that's part of your conviction today. A lot of different kinds of responses that you might have. We also offer this time a chance to commune with God, a God who made us, a God who died for us and rose again. And so I love this fellowship time as we gather around the Lord's table to remind us of a very real event, a historic event, a well attested to event, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for our salvation. If you want to celebrate your faith and relationship with Christ, I encourage you to do that. You can participate in the four corners of the room when you're ready.